chapter 2 in preparation for our brother's continuing exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We'll read Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow in unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with customs from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of foreigners. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one who is proud and lofty, and upon every one who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the caves of the rocks, and into the holes of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? May the Lord add his blessing upon his holy word. Amen.
We will continue in our study of Isaiah, and if it please the Lord, we'll go through the remainder of chapter 2 tonight, time permitting, because I don't have anything laid out. I don't know how long I'll spend on any verse, because I was determined to go through the book of Isaiah without any commentary from anybody, but trusting in the Holy Spirit to give me the understanding that I might bring that which is needful for our souls. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we love thy word. And the word that we receive from the prophet Isaiah is at times joyful, at other times fearful. Oh, that we might fear the Lord, that we might partake in the joy of the Lord. Father, I need that Holy Spirit, as I always do tonight, that you enable myself to explain these verses and those that hear, that they might receive that which is edifying and that which would increase our knowledge of thee and our love for thee and our obedience to thee. So, Father, be with me tonight by thy Spirit, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Sunday we went through the first five verses of the second chapter. Glorious verses. Precious promises. Everything we read was an encouragement about a great and glorious time coming. And as we begin tonight in the sixth verse, we will see a dramatic change. For as I have said when we started these messages, that the first six chapters of the book of Isaiah deal with reproof and promises. They just seem continually God's reproof and then his promises. But in this, the second chapter, I want you to notice a few things before we start. First of all, we're going to read in this chapter about the last days. The last days. That's an unknown period of time, but it's certainly the New Testament era until the return of the Lord. But we're also going to read tonight about the day of the Lord. Not days, but the day. And what we have here is judgment. The judgment of God. And throughout we're going to see three times, at least, it might be four, the phrase, the glory of his majesty. You're going to see this repeated in these verses, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. The glory of his majesty. Brothers and sisters, anybody that has been in the presence of God, whether it be in a theophany, as in the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared, being called the angel of the Lord, it being the Lord Jesus himself, whether it be when he appeared to Joshua as the captain of the army, or as the children of Israel saw the presence of the Lord on that mountain. Wherever the presence of the Lord is, when they see the majesty and the glory of God, it's a terrifying sight. It's a terrifying sight. Remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was terrified. And if I remember correctly, the Lord Jesus, I think it said, laid his hand on his head and told him to fear not. Whenever we come into the presence of the Lord, and other times you might have already in your lifetime come into an unusual time when you didn't see the Lord with your eyes, but you knew that you were in the presence of a holy God, and you needed, because I've tasted this, you needed the Lord Jesus to say to your heart, fear not. Well, brothers and sisters, these verses tonight are terrifying verses in many ways, but they're the Word of God, and we have to face them. And God puts them in here as warnings so that we would never know the reality of these words. In the sixth verse, we begin with these words, and in only this verse, I wrote the Amplified out because it lets you understand the sixth verse. It wouldn't be too clear, the other verses. It reads in the King James, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Let me read it in the Amplified. because the very fact that it begins saying therefore doesn't seem to make sense, because the therefore what preceded was his glorious time. This is what the Amplified says. Surely, Lord, you have rejected and forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with customs from the east and with soothsayers who foretell like the Philistines. Also, they strike hands and make pledges and agreements with the children of aliens. Why did God judge Israel? And why will God judge his church in that day when judgment comes? Because the complaint that we're going to see in these verses against Israel can be applied to the churches today. Let's look at some scripture to give us an understanding of what God's complaint is when he talks about the people being filled with the customs from the east. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I didn't put my markers in tonight, so I have to find it. I do have to find it. Looking at the 9th through the 14th verse, he says through Moses, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. Every Jew knew, every Jew was taught at the time of Isaiah. They all read the law that they were not to learn or do that which the neighbors did, which was an abomination. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Brothers and sisters, God hated that. Do we not have much of this today? Are there not today those who practice these divinations and the observer of the times? Observer of the times could be like astrology, all right? How many in the churches follow astrology? And God says it's an abomination. The divination, all this was considered witchcraft, foretelling. Foretelling. God said, have nothing to do with this, is what you're going to find in your neighbors, the people around you. Practice these things. Verse 11, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. You have people today that want to go into a seance. Totally forbidden by God. People who go to charmers, fortune tellers. What was happening in Israel in the time of Isaiah were the people who were practicing these things, because it was common amongst the Assyrians and the Babylonians to do these things. We, as the people of God, are supposed to be separated from this world. We're not to be engaged in the customs of the world. If the world around us plays the lottery, or reads the paper and for the astrology chart, or seeks out churches where they receive their excitement by people telling them their future, prophesizing upon them, we're not to be looking for these things, where they turn away from them. They're an abomination in the sight of God. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. See, God was going to bring him into the land, drive out his enemies, but of course we know that there remained those that were not the people of God. And by the time Isaiah's day came, the Jews were surrounded with these nations that were very exciting. Their religion was very exciting, very much pageantry, like Roman Catholicism. You know, when you see the Pope at St. Peter's Square, and you see smoke going up, and you see these beautiful robes and these glorious garments that they wear, and you see the processions. Let's face it, it does have something about it that's very glamorous, isn't it? Well, this was the religion that surrounded Israel, the pagan religion. It was filled with various forms of worship that were exciting. And the peoples who were to live by faith, living by faith is not exciting. In fact, it's quite challenging because it doesn't have all of these frills. So what do we have today? We have the same situation today that Israel had. We have multitudes of Christians who are looking for something more exciting than just being with God. To me, the most exciting thing in the world is to just be in fellowship with the living God. But there are those who are looking for something far more than that. They love to see miracles, or actually they're really not seeing many miracles. Most of it isn't real at all, because I've gone to some of these places looking to see where the miracles were taking place. But they want excitement. They're not satisfied with what God has provided. And this is a fearful warning. Let's look one more verse in the Old Testament about this. Look at Exodus 34:16. Here, Moses says that God tells him, "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and they make thy sons go whoring after their gods." You see, what God was also upset about is they strike hands and make pledges and agreements with the children of aliens. You know what that means, don't you? It means being unequally yoked. Unequally yoked. In other words, the Jews in the time of Isaiah saw these Gentile women that were very attractive to them. Well, what happened? The Jews were told to be a separate people and not to be unequally yoked, because God warned them that what would happen is that they would be turned away from the living God. And one of the poor things that brought such dishonor to God that Solomon did was all those wives he married from these other nations that corrupted Israel. And it had continued down through the generations. By the time Isaiah wrote, it was still taking place. Is it not taking place today? Are not people who profess to be Christians marrying people who are not Christians? And oftentimes they say, "Well, I believe that he'll be saved, or she'll be saved when I marry them." See, the warnings as to why God destroyed Israel, as we're going to read in these verses, are very relevant for today. Very relevant. They've been the same throughout the entire time of the Church of God, whether it been in the Old Testament or today. And we go on to the seventh verse. He's going to bring one complaint after another. God is the one who is saying these things, why he's going to destroy these people. He says their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. The land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, what is God saying here? Very simple. If you want to see it clearly, just turn to Isaiah 31:1. You want to see clearly what he says, go a little bit further in your Bible, to the 31st chapter and the very first verse. This is what he's saying. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That's what it's all about. You see, the people were trusting in their wealth. In fact, what was taking place in those days is the kings were making alliances with these foreign nations to protect them. Not trusting in God, trusting in chariots and horses. This is still the complaint that God has against his people today. They still do the same thing. Although today it's not chariots and horses, but they're not trusting in the living God alone. One of the things that's so wonderful about being in this place is also trying that we are a faith ministry, a true faith ministry. And we trust in nothing but God. In no one, our soul trusts only in the Lord. Our expectation cometh only from him. And to God, those who turn to the arm of flesh, those in the churches today, in leadership, or ministries who are turning to the arm of flesh, using Madison Avenue techniques to raise money, sending out literature, having been in the business world for so many years, when I look at the literature that comes from Christian organizations, I see the exact same technique, strategy, and psychology that's used in the world. How to motivate and manipulate people. God hates it. He hates it. That's the chariots and horses and silver and gold today in the church. It's all of this worldly means and methods to promote religion and to sustain their churches or their ministries. Because, you see, whereas Israel had the one and only living God who they had to depend on, God wanted them only to look to him for the continuance of their religion, which was their whole being, their whole life, which is what the Christian church is supposed to be. And they turned to outside help. It's the same, the church today, that turns to all these means and methods. It's the exact same thing. So we're beginning to see that God is beginning to provide a list of complaints. And when we get to the end of the list, we're going to see his judgment. Unless repentance come. We know in the case of Israel, in Jerusalem and Judah, it didn't come. And we know that they were utterly destroyed. Their very temple was destroyed. One of the cries that they always had in the heaven, we have the temple. In Jeremiah, you see this. Oh, God will never destroy us. We have the temple. Would God allow the enemy to come and destroy his temple where his presence is? And you see, the same type of thinking exists today. We're Christians. We're the church, you know. It's awful warning. Let's go on to the 8th verse. He now says next that their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Oh my. I mentioned to you before how Israel was delivered of this. Israel was delivered of this. The Jews don't want anything to do with idolatry anymore in the form of statues and images. You might say, well, Brother Mike, didn't the Jews have the Word of God, and wasn't it continually brought to their attention to these things? Yes. Do not, for example, the Catholic Church, do they have not the Word of God? Doesn't it say these same words? I'm not trying to come against any one religion. I'm giving you an example that they worship idols today. It's the same way. You can go in this town and find statues all around. You can see on the front of cars, on the dashboard, an object that they give it a name, they call it Joseph or whatever, which they are actually trusting in that. Has anything changed? So if you think it's surprising, why should we be surprised? It hasn't changed at all. Of course, there are many varieties of idolatry. Sports can be our idol. There's a thousand and one things can be idols, but It's a tremendous abomination to God when his statues are worshipped and objects that are supposedly to be representative of God. And he goes on in the ninth verse and he says, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. What he's saying here is this. He's saying the rich, the poor, the smart, the dumb, all men are doing the same thing, bowing before these idols. See, there's no difference. They're all bowing before idols. Therefore, he says, forgive them not. Isaiah read these words because they were the prophecy of God to the Jewish people. He read these words to them, and they still remain adamant and refuse to take heed. God brings forth these warnings for one reason. He desires to save us. He desires to forgive us. He desires to have us turn from our wicked ways. The Lord said, he taketh no pleasure in the death of the wicked. These warnings are the greatest indication that God is love. That he doesn't just deal with us, but he warns and warns and warns. In every generation, in today's generation, he raises up ministries that are, in a sense, his prophets. We're not the prophets in the sense of direct word from God as these prophets, but when we put forth our magazine or the publications, we're bringing forth the word of God, the warnings of God to the people. Because it is God's mercy that does this. He is slow to anger. Long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Then we read in the 10th verse, enter into, here comes what's going to be the outcome of all this. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Here's where he begins to show that there is coming a time when, if we could, we would hide in a rock. Look at Revelation 6:15. Revelation speaks much of the day of the Lord. It's just awesome. I tell you something, at times I get very fearful. I must tell you honestly, sometimes when I read these verses, I become very fearful. I think about it I don't shake, but I shake in the inside. In Revelation 6:15, it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All these verses that we're going to read here are completely complementary to these verses in Revelation. It's speaking of a day, judgment day. Whenever that day will come, as I mentioned to you Sunday, we don't know how it's all going to come about, but there's coming a day. And it's going to be a day where if a person had not found shelter under the blood of Jesus and has not had their conscience purged by the blood of Jesus and has not had confidence that he has paid for their sins, God warns in his word. And I'll tell you, one of the things about going verse through any book of the Bible, and particularly a book like Isaiah, is not a pleasant thing. Most people don't want to go verse by verse, but they'll do, even when they go through the book of the Bible. If you've noticed, a lot of preachers, they'll even go through a book of the Bible, but what they'll do is they'll take a chapter and they'll take a verse and they'll spend that message on that verse and go on to the next chapter. And one of the reasons, because it's not a pleasant thing to do this. when I prepare for this and I read it myself and I wait on the Lord, believe me, I am brought before the Lord to bow and say, Lord, keep me from that day. I speak and think and talk about the love of God probably as much as anybody because I know that love. But if I only spoke about the love of God, which is true, and neglected these warnings, then I would not be faithful. And then I would have to give account for that. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty. Now look what's going to happen in verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. See, in that day. God hates pride and haughty look. You know what a haughty look is, don't you? You've seen his proud looks. You've seen people around somebody is just a little too low for them, and they have that look on, you know, don't even get away from me. You know, God said every proud look, every proud person will be humbled in that day. Proud people will not stand before the Lord because we are humbled when we come to God. What a warning. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. They'll be humbled. If they're not humbled now in this life, they shall be humbled. And then verse 12 says, for the day of the Lord, there it is again, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. He shall be brought low. I've got so many verses written in my Bible here. We would never get finished if I went through them all. But let's look at some verses here. As I began to study this, I just found so many verses that complemented, that were right in line with these verses. Let's look at Isaiah again, chapter 13. Let's go a little bit ahead to chapter 13. Over and over again, God brings these. It's almost like the book of Isaiah interprets the book of Isaiah itself. It's quite interesting. Chapter 13, let's look at verse 6 and verse 9. He says, howl, like an animal, howl, ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And then verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and with fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. You see, the book of Isaiah has more to say about the Lord Jesus Christ by far than any book in the Old Testament. It has more precious promises of God's love and his willingness to save us than any book in the Old Testament. Because it has more to say about the judgment and wrath of God than any book in the Old Testament. But God always, and we'll see it time and time again, presents Jesus and salvation to us. Always holds out his arm of love and says, come, reason together. You don't have to perish. I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to be judged. I want you to come to me. I want you to love me. They go hand in hand. And we're going to see every one of these chapters right up to the sixth like this. Here he holds out the Lord Jesus to us. And then here he holds out the day of judgment to us. But he always comes back and says, here's Jesus again. If he wrote this book without all these precious promises of the Lord Jesus, it would be an awful thing to read. Right now we're in that part where we're seeing judgment. Remember, Sunday we saw nothing but glorious promises where it talked about, we read about how wolves will lie down with lambs, and there would be peace, and there would be love, and there'd be all the things that are good. Because God is the immutable, eternal will to all good. And he gives us these warnings. Look at Jeremiah 46, verse 10. Another warning, very much like this verse 12. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For this is the day. Notice everywhere it says the day of the Lord. It's a day. It's the day, judgment day. The day of the Lord of hosts, a day. Notice, not last days, but a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. In Revelation and Daniel, we read about this day when much blood would pour, talked about up to the hooves of the horses. Now, here, we see everything bad, but now I'm going to give you good. I want to show you now that the same phrase, the day of the Lord, has some very good things. I want you to see this contrast. That's why I brought these verses out. I've shown you bad things, wrath and judgment about the day. Now turn with me to Hosea, because I want to bring a little joy into your heart. Because if you're a child of God, that day is going to be a wonderful day. Hosea chapter 2, look what God says about that day. In Hosea chapter 2, in verse 16, the first thing we read is this. He says, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. Ishi means my husband. My husband, my Lord. In other words, in that day, it's going to be a good thing is going to happen. The people who are God's people are going to call him my husband. And then we read in the 18th verse, it says, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword, and will battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And then look at verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. You see, on that day, there's going to be peace forever for the children of God. It's going to be just like we read in the first five verses. There's not going to be war. There's not going to be distress. There's not going to be evil. So that day is two-sided. We must be sure we're on the right side. That we are children of God. Look, let's look a little further, some more good things about that day. Look at Joel chapter 3. In Joel, in the third chapter, in the 18th verse, bear with me a minute because I'm having a little problem in this thin page Bible. Finding Joel. Here we go. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And we read about that same day, this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Beautiful picture. One more, Amos. Amos verse, chapter 9, verse 11. Another promise about that day. It says about that day, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his rooms, and I will build it as in the days of old. You see, again, it's very difficult from the language to try to determine how all this is going to come about, the way some of it sounds like it's going to take place on the earth before Judgment Day. It's very difficult to reconcile all these verses. What we know is this, that coming a day called that day when it's going to be judgment, when all is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But there's coming also in that day, a great day, when we're all going to be with the Lord forever, and when there's all going to be peace, and when there's no more sorrow, and there's no more tears, and we're not going to have any memory or thought of anything that would cause us to be sorrowful. We're going to be with the Lord and be forever joyful and fullness of pleasure. That's what we need to remember about that day. Now we go on to the 13th verse. And it says, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. What he's saying here is that God uses language for rulers. He calls them like a cedar. Let me show you an example. Look at Ezekiel. Lebanon, that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan. What he's saying here is that God uses language for rulers. He calls them like a cedar. Let me show you an example. Look at Ezekiel 31:3. How he speaks and uses this kind of language, speaking about men. You know, in the Bible, men are often called trees, you see. But there's a kind of a tree that's a lofty tree, a proud tree, speaking of a man. In Ezekiel 31, verse 3, it says, behold, the Assyrian was a cedar of Lebanon, with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and his top was among the thick boles. Now this verse that I just read to you is speaking about two things. It's first of all speaking about the king of Assyria, who was a very proud ruler. But I want to tell you also, without a doubt, I have no doubt about it, that the Assyrian is also is Satan himself. And Satan himself is going to be bowed down low, cut right off the top of the tree. So when you see this language about these trees, it's another picture of God humbling the rulers. You know, today, these rulers of the world, these nations, they gather together and have these meetings, and they speak like they control this world. But there's a day coming when they'll all be cut right from the top. They will see themselves to be nothing. But nothing, as even Nebuchadnezzar was brought to be an idiot while he was even alive, to be humbled, so that he knew that there was a God in heaven that ruled. Then we have the 14th verse. And upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up. This is figurative language, meaning kingdoms. High mountains and high hills are kingdoms that are lifted up. In other words, God is talking about his judgment coming about against rulers, against Satan himself, and coming against their kingdoms. A day when the kingdoms of this earth will be the Christ of God. That's what he's talking about. Then we have in the 15th verse, same kind of language. And upon every high tower, and upon every fence wall, you see, the kingdoms of old considered themselves really powerful if they had great walls. Jericho, they said, had such a wall that a chariot was able to ride around the top of it. I was amazed when I read that. It was amazing. But they felt fortified. They felt no one's going to be able to destroy us. We know how the walls came tumbling down. And that's what God's saying here. You see, he's saying the walls are going to come tumbling down. And then the 16th verse, very interesting phrase here. It says, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. This phrase, pleasant pictures, means in Hebrew, pleasant desires. What is God saying here? Remember in Revelation, we talked about in the 18th chapter, how all the merchants and the ships would be afar off, and they would see the great city burning, and they would cry over it. You see, the ships of Tarshish is a picture of the mercantile merchandising of the world. In other words, bringing in all these delectable, delightful and desirable things that Revelation 18 speaks of. And God saying, in that day, all that man today gets his thrill from, and there's so much out there, isn't there? I mean, today the world has provided 1,001 means of entertaining man. You know, in the old days, life was relatively boring. If you lived in a small town, you maybe had a local tavern. But today there's every kind of allurement, every kind of an excitement to tickle the fancy of man. And God's saying here, the day's coming when all your pleasures and your desires will be worth nothing. They'll be all done away with. And in the 17th verse again, God has some complaint here against man. He says, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Is the Lord alone exalted today in your life? Alone? Or do you love the creature? It's something we really have to ask ourselves. It's coming a day when the Lord alone will be exalted. But are there Christians today, and I think there are many of them, who the Lord is exalted but not alone? They have all of their covetous lust that they exalt also. But the day's coming, but it should be now in our lives, when the Lord alone should be exalted. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. Well, all these idols are what we're talking about. All the diversions today. Sports is a tremendous one today. I mean, sports has become, if you have anything to do with the world, I was there with sport, it has become a tremendous idol. Whether it be the fighting, heavyweight championship, or a Super Bowl, or a World Series, or what it's gotten now, they've tried to come up with something for every part of the year to get people in embedded into this mindset. But there's many kind of idols. And the Lord said that these idols shall be utterly abolished. They won't exist anymore. And the 19th verse said, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Shake terribly the earth. You know, these things come upon you suddenly. Suddenly, when it's going to happen. And everybody will, in an instant, wish, oh, if only I had one more chance. If only I could live my life over again. When he comes in glory of his majesty and arises to shake terribly the earth. And in verse 20, in that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They will forsake, when they see what's coming upon them, they will forsake their idols so quickly as if they had never existed. The things that man thinks are important today, they will say, what a fool I've been. What a fool I've been. How irrelevant it is. How unimportant it is. You know, sometimes worldly men have more wisdom than Christians. I remember years ago there was a famous baseball player who became an announcer. He was a New York Yankee pitcher. And he became one of these sports announcers on a local news. I'll never forget this, because he got fired because of this. And evidently he got so bored with giving baseball scores that he himself saw the foolishness and the idiocy of all this, that one night when it came time, his name was Jim Boughton, if I remember correctly, and it came time for him to give his ball score, this is what he did. 7-5, 8-3, 10-4. That's it. He didn't even name the teams. They fired him. Now, if he, who was a baseball player himself, saw the absolute foolishness of all this nonsense that he himself was tempted to say, come on, folks, what difference does it make? How much wiser sometimes is the world than the Christian? I don't know why I just thought about that, but I remember that. I thought at that time it was a tremendous thing that he did that. The irrelevance of all that nonsense. Well, it's coming a day when it'll go to the moles and the bats. And then verse 21, we're coming near the end, and I want to spend most of my time in the last verse. Verse 21 says to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he arises to shake terribly the earth, again, he says the same thing. Twice he uses shake terribly the earth, and three times he uses the phrase the glory of his majesty. And then he concludes everything that's been said, verse after verse, about what God is going to do to proud men and to all this idolatry. Look what he says. This is an it's wonderful the way the Holy Spirit sums it up in verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? That's his final word. Cease ye from man. Now, it's most interesting that there are three places in Scripture that have a very famous phrase that is quoted for the fourth time in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Job. But I find this fascinating that God says this, and yet it has a twofold meaning. In Job chapter 7, we see it for the first time in Scripture. God makes a proclamation that has a twofold meaning, in my opinion. In chapter 7, looking at verse 15, Job says, so that my soul chooses strangling. I loathe it. I would not live away, always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. And then verse 17, he says, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? What is man, he said. And then again, in Psalm 8, notice the same thing. I never realized that four times in Scripture, very few things I ever mentioned. I can even remember four times in Scripture. But again, in Psalm chapter 8, in the fourth verse, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But this time he says, and the son of man that thou visitest him. And then he goes on in the 144th Psalm, in the third and the fourth verse, and he says the same thing basically with a little more variation. 144th Psalm, in verse 3 and verse 4. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. What is man? So on one hand, we're told, cease from man. That we realize, what is man? He's a shadow. He's like the grass that groweth up and withers away. He's like a breath here and then gone. He's like a flower that cometh up and fadeth away. What is man? And yet, that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, in the 6th to the 8th verse, because actually, when man realizes that he's nothing, actually, man is tremendous in God's sight. It's really a paradox, like so much of God's word. In other words, what is man? He's nothing. He's made by God. He does not have a breath unless God give it to him. And yet, man is so valuable in God's sight. that he made his son in the likeness of man and made us in the image of God. And once we realize what we are, absolutely nothing outside of God, then we actually become everything. We become the sons of God. But we are to cease from man. You see, man is nothing, and yet in God's sight, he's going to make us tremendous, everything. He's going to make us co-heirs with his own son. But we are to cease from man, because our fellow man in themselves are nothing. They're just like that breath, that shadow that he speaks of. Look at Psalm 62. Look at Psalm 62. We're going to be closing shortly. I just want to share a few more verses with you regarding this final verse in this chapter. Psalm 62, in verse 9, we read, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity." In other words, cease from man. You see, what is the world around us? What is the greatest of all their idols? You think about it. It is the creature itself, man itself. They even idolize a criminal. If a man becomes famous and notorious as a murderer, he's continually on TV, newscasts. They idolize movie stars. They idolize sports stars. And God wants us to understand man is less than vanity. And yet, man worships man. Man worships man. "Cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for in he is to be accounted of." Look at Psalm 146. Another reason why we should turn away from loving the creature and loving God. Psalm 146, verse 3 through verse 5. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, and he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." You know, we get married, and we love our mate. We should. We're supposed to love. But we're going to lose them. Either we're going to die first, or they're going to die. We're going to lose them. If we put our hope in, haven't you seen people? I've seen people, or heard of them. I haven't seen them. I've heard of them that literally died of a broken heart after they lost their loved one. They died of a broken heart. Because all of their life, their hope, their joy, their happiness was involved in their child, or their husband, or their wife. Now, it's a good thing to love. But you see, he's told in the psalm, put your trust in God, because God will be with you forever. You see, the vanity of putting our hope in anything else but God. And finally, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. And we read, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, in whose heart departeth from the Lord." Brothers and sisters, that is the summation of all these verses that we've looked at tonight. The very accusation that God had against his church called Israel was that they trusted in the arm of flesh. They trusted in horses and chariots. They trusted in silver and gold. Judgment will come against them and those of today. And God says, "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" But those who trust in God will never be disappointed. We will have eternal life, and we will not face this awesome day that's spoken of a terrible shaking in the earth as the majesty of the glory of God is revealed, and it's the Lamb himself who will come in wrath, the very loving Savior himself. So we see that there's much to be learned from Isaiah, as we go through, if God be willing, these chapter after chapter, this great depth of revelation of the things that God loveth and God hateth, and admonitions and exhortations and how we can please God. And the greatest thing tonight to remember is put your trust in God and let your heart, first and foremost, be towards God and not the creature. May God bring this home to your hearts tonight in my prayer, that we would all be those who see that day as one of great joy and blessing. Brother Ed, would you close in prayer?